Well, morning, everybody, on a Memorial Day weekend. You know, the committee that put together this city's Memorial Day celebration over at the park at the end of Horse Tooth Road, Spring Canyon, I believe that is. They have a miniature Vietnam Memorial wall coming. It's well worth your time. But that committee was housed here in this church when they were getting their stuff done. It's a great way to make a little space and to honor, remember those who've gone before us so that we can simply sit here and worship our God in freedom. And we remember those kinds of things this weekend and give attention and honor to that as we start the summer. Because here's the summer and it's finally sunny. And here we go for Memorial Day weekend. That's right. Amen for that. Okay, Jeremiah 29:7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. God told Abram, you are blessed so that you can bless. And Paul, right from the lips of Jesus, says this truth. It is more blessed to give than to receive. We do this as individuals. We give off blessing and receive blessing. We do it as a group. That, church, is what our community-supported agricultural project is all about. Using part of our blessing, we have land, we have a community, and we're trying to bless low-income families, of which, last night, we got our first application to be a part of the thing. I think that's what we're celebrating. That's very exciting. We're going to sell portions of this to low-income people so they can have healthy organic food and are not eating off the dollar menu. And they're invited to be a part of this community by either working out there or by buying this food on a very sliding scale. One piece of blessing that we can offer here to our community to be a part of this social network that is doing our best right now to pursue growth so that our profile here can have a wider breadth of representation of the full kingdom of God as we go forward in following Jesus. The pattern is so simple and it is so clear. When we work, when we seek, when we look for the welfare of the other, we find our welfare. Do I want to eat this piece of pie? Yes, I do. This pie was made by Jesse French, who makes the best pie in three counties. And but what I'm going to do is I'm going to find somebody who looks hungry, and I'm going to give it to them. You look hungry? You looked right at me when I said that. It's free pie day at church, so you're going to take this home, and you're going to eat it, and right? Pedro, my man, we're going to give away a pie every week at church this summer. I don't have it lined up because I'm guessing you're a person who loves to bake a pie and goes, I want to be on the pie list so somebody can have my pie that's the best in three counties. And bless somebody here this week because I do want to eat the pie, but there's something literally that just felt great about handing a man, a hungry man, a pie. There he goes. Can we do that, church, this summer? Everybody bake, somebody bake. Just tell me after church, I want to bake a pie. We'll get it on the schedule. We'll give out your pie. I want us to remember this. When we're blessed by giving away, somehow if I was to join him in a pie, piece of pie, now I would feel so great about that, and we would be blessed here together. I wonder if you would consider baking a pie. I wonder, though, more importantly, if each one of us could commit to wrapping our brain around Jeremiah 29:7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. You can memorize that sentence in about 5 minutes. But that's the easy part. The hard part is circling around it all summer long so that this becomes a part of the core DNA of who we are. And I wonder if next week and every week after that, when we call out for Jeremiah 29:7, someone could just stand up and recite it because they gave it to themselves to memorize it this here week. I'll just throw that out there for you as well. The pattern is simple. When we give ourselves away, we are more blessed than when we seek our own benefit. This summer, we're going to explore some of the many aspects of that truth, that in seeking the welfare of the others, we find ours. When I'm seeking your peace, that's where I find my peace. See that double entendre there, peace, pie, piece of pie? I just need to connect that whole dot there. There we go. There we go. Thank you. So a little bit of context on Mr. Jeremiah. Eugene Peterson, one of the greatest authors, Christian authors of our time, notes that the prophet Jeremiah is simply stated without peer among the other prophets. He was called into one of the toughest jobs in the history of Bible writing. 4 decades, he had to speak to Israel when they were off of their rails, living essentially for their own appetite. Jeremiah's time was a time of chaos, where they disregarded the living God, and he was the last prophet before Israel. They were in captivity with Egypt, and that was Moses and the Ten Commandments and that whole story. And then they had the second exile, which is to Babylon. And he was the last prophet to go speak to them before they went into captivity. As you read through the book of Jeremiah, it's chaotic. It's confusing. When you read it, you're thinking, what's going on here? That is done on purpose. It has no narrative flow because when you're reading it, you're supposed to engage the story of their confusion. All of Scripture is inspired. And so even how the passages are given to us is you're reading it and it's trying to confuse you so you identify with their confusion and their state of chaos. Yet there are 7 well-defined subsections within the book, and they go like this, 1, 2, 3, 4, 3, 2, 1. This is what's called a classic chiastic structure. I've taught on this several times before. In our world, when you tell a story, almost always it's a plot build and then climax and then sudden resolution. If you want to know the end of the book, you just read how the story turns out, you just read those last couple of pages. You want to know how the movie ends, you just watch the end of the movie, and that's how the whole story turns out. Not every, of course, structure of story is the same, especially when you're talking several thousand years ago on the other side of the planet. Not everybody's always structured stories the same way. Chiasm is a classic piece in biblical literature where you start out one, and the point of the story is in 4, not at the end of the story. You read the end of that, you're like, what? How did things go? You don't know. Where you know where the point is in the middle. Chapters 30 through 33. And that's where God reassures his people, I'm going to be your God again. You will be my people again. You will grow and you will return to your land, etc. And so one matches one. Some of these things are almost identical in their wording if you read through the entire book. 29, what we cited today, is what leads into the center of the story with the very famous passage of, you know, I have great plans for you to prosper you. And then he lays into, the prophet tells them what God is going to ultimately do with them. So the whole book, which is the longest in the Hebrew scriptures, really is negative, except for that centerpiece, which is the whole point of the story. It's where God reassures them of his covenant love. It tells them he has a good plan for them right as he leads into that. Because God has judged them. The natural consequences of their own lives have led them into exile. But God's saying, because God uses judgment to bring us back to wholeness. It's a necessary piece of this human life. They are in exile, and they have no one to blame but themselves. They have had to march 700 miles across a Middle Eastern desert where everything is different. They were in a land where things were familiar, but now they don't belong. The food in the marketplace is different. It smells different. It looks different. The festivals that shape the year are different. They got no Halloween. They got no Super Bowl. They got these weird festivals that are telling them what the seasons are. The architecture is different, but mostly their role in society is radically different. Once you were a shop owner, a landowner, now you have no land and you work for somebody else. Once you were a prestigious military commander, now you're working for the other military commanders. What gave you purpose, what gave you meaning, what put your situation together, well, it's all gone. It's all unfamiliar, and what you want is to go back to how it was. What you want is to go back to the way that things were, things that gave you your identity. It's all gone. They are in exile. Now, nothing would tick off Jeremiah, the true prophet, more than the false prophets, of which there were many, who told Israel, essentially, can't last much longer. You know, just pause, put life on pause, basically. Nobody deserved this. Let's wallow in our self-pity, and we'll be back soon to the good old days, like it used to be. They are in exile. So, church, we are to understand the story of Israel as a metaphor for our own lives. So as we read about them being taken captive in Egypt and their strugglings and their wanderings, we find ourselves in that story. And it shows us what it is to be a human and live this life. And so there's a metaphor for our own lives, because every single one of us finds ourselves in exile. You know, some illness strikes. Maybe a divorce happens. Maybe it's a loss of a job. You know, death comes to us all. And we find ourselves in a place where everything is different and the familiar is gone, and we long to get back to it somehow. We want to be back where things made sense, to the good old days. We find ourselves in exile, as many of you may be in exile here today, as we look at the life of Israel, because exile does hit each one of us. The question is, what do we do with it? Do we complain, like the false prophets were encouraging Israel to do? Our culture has very advanced, sophisticated ways of cynicism and critique. You can get drawn into it in our world real quick. People actually make their livings on being cynics and critics in our world. We all find ourselves in exile. What do we do with it? Do we attempt to escape? To numb ourselves? The culture in which we live has constructed enormous industries that are there to distract you, that are built to keep you numb, so that you're not engaging the very moment that we are living in. Just keep shopping, keep exercising, keep working, keep succeeding, obey the screen above all costs, obey the screen. Pour another drink. Exile hits us all. What do we do with it? Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you in exile. The concept is so simple. Just like so many of the major things in life, how do you raise a child? How do you run a business? How do you stay in shape? It's really not all that complicated on the really high level thing. Children need nurture, they need guidance, and they need boundaries. To start a successful business, you need to have a service or a product that's better than the other person's and at a cheaper price, okay? Stay in shape, you need to exercise and eat right. Everybody gets that. It makes sense immediately. Having that become the fabric of our lives is a far more complicated matter. Putting those things all the way into practice is incredibly complicated, exceptionally challenging. But if we want to live a life that is blessed, if we want to live a life that is blessed, we must begin to develop a serious concern for the welfare of other human beings. That would be a major portion of what our mind space is given to, where our heart is, where our prayers are throughout the day. You see, the source of most of our suffering, check this in your life if this is true. The source of most of our suffering is because we're simply thinking about ourselves all the time. And it winds us up on ourselves. Jesus says to the people straight up in chapter 16 of Matthew, and then again later on in Matthew chapter 28, if we try to save our lives, we lose them. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. If we try to put ourselves first, we become last. And he talks about himself, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The king came to give himself away. It's the most radical, counterintuitive move in human history, I would contend. And we're going to prove this point right now. Think of somebody close to you who you like, And think about this afternoon and how you can make their day. You can cook some food. You can give them the great big I love you look in their eyes hug. You can write some note. You can say, let's do a blah, blah, blah. Think about what that could be right now. It feels good, doesn't it? Now, think about this week and the long laundry list of stuff that you don't want to do that you got to do. Oh, I have to do the laundry. I have to do some civic thing. I got to go to the DMV this week. Oh. When you think about yourself and your prioritizing of yourself, it's negative. It's heavy. It's weighty. But when you're thinking about benefiting the other, there's something positive that happens. This has been the pattern that's true in human history since the very beginning. It's how God designed us, built us, and how we exist. We find joy when we're looking for it for other people. The South African Archbishop Desmond Tutu had a habit, he said, of every time that his doorbell would ring, which is often, he would make a sign of the cross on the door before he opened it in the hope that he would be able to bless whoever was on the other side of that door. And he goes on, does Desmond, to explain this concept. He said, it's exactly like the Dead Sea over in Israel. The Dead Sea, nothing can grow or live in it. It's strange because fresh water from the rains come down out of the mountains and they fill up that sea. And the sea receives it, but it holds it. And it doesn't give it away to produce a flow where life can thrive. And so everything that goes into it, when we receive blessing, but we don't give blessing off, we're not seeking the welfare of the other, stuff, something how it erodes and dies within us. The whole concept is that we receive so that we can give it away. You know, there's been a lot of research done in this area, surprisingly. And it's not just that we're being kind to another person, but seeking the welfare of the other, this has been proven now, has 3 degrees of separation at least. So this is the deal. If you're super kind and compassionate and thoughtful and seeking the welfare of your friend this afternoon, it's not just your friend who's going to benefit. It's your friend's friend also. And it's not just your friend's friend. It's your friend's friend friend who's going to somehow benefit. There's at least 3 degrees of separation, they're telling us now, on this concept that when we're seeking the welfare of the other, it has a ripple effect. God has placed in each of us this desire that when we find our own welfare, when we're seeking it for the other. So how? How do we begin to get to work on that whole concept? And part of it's just right there in the text. Pray to the Lord on their behalf. Jeremiah needs to have the people rooted and grounded again, knowing who they are, situating themselves under the living God. In Scripture, prayer is an enormous and a rich and a deep concept. Yes, it certainly includes these symbols we have created that represent our thoughts and our feelings that we call words. It does include that. Absolutely. And we are to offer our words to God and bring our requests to them, but it is so much deeper and richer than that. You see, God knows what we are thinking before we are thinking and feeling it. And surprising to me and to as many of us, we really don't need to tell God how to run the universe. God's doing just fine on his own. And so prayer is as much acknowledgement that God is already here in me and drawing that to mind, remembering that. God is here. I am living in God. It's remembering that truth. And then it's drawing up people to mind who are on your mind as often as not. God, who am I to be thinking of? Who am I to be bringing before you? And then allowing just some time to sit in there and listen to where it is that God is going to do with those people. So to become creative and resourceful for the other, it's critical that we become a people of deep prayer, bringing others to mind before the living God. God is telling them, pray for the ones who took you into exile. These are the people that God used to judge them, to actually bring them into exile. And he's saying, these are the people that you need to pray for. Exact same way that Jesus does this in his Sermon on the Mount. Pray for your enemy. You cannot remain bitter. You cannot remain angry. You cannot continue those revenge fantasies if you are regularly drawing somebody to mind in prayer. Each one of us has those people who have wounded us. And the Lord is saying your job for them is to pray for them, to bring them to mind so that you can be released from this captivity that you are in underneath them. You know, we all have problems doing this, but it's what the Lord is calling us to do. There's the less we pray, the more self-centered we become. The more we're thinking about ourselves, when we turn to the Lord in prayer, we automatically start thinking about others and stop obsessing about our own shortcomings. You know, the less we pray, the less we really are going to seek the welfare of the other. So we look at this blessing idea from all sides. Or at least we try to. If we are spending our time in guilt and bitterness, complaining about the life that we have, we're no good for the other. We're not going to seek their welfare if it's just about us. We must give ourselves the grace that we give to other people. And how does this work? We have to recognize it takes time. It takes prayer and it takes time. We are to, and the words are important, we are to seek the welfare of the city. We are to seek it because it probably won't be the most obvious thing that's sitting right out in front of us. To offer true welfare, true blessing is going to take some digging, some wrestling. What will actually be a blessing for other people. What at first may seem like a great blessing to another might not be. How many men here today gave their mom a skateboard when they were a kid, right? It's that concept. What you think might be a great blessing is really just something for you when you're a kid, giving your mom a catcher's mitt or something like that for Christmas. It takes time to see what would be a great blessing. And sometimes, even when it could be a great blessing, you have to keep this in mind as you offer your welfare, to seek the welfare of the other. Maybe it just won't be received. Maybe it will be walked away from. Offering a blessing is a vulnerable work, and you will be rejected in your quest. I will never forget the very first mission trip that I took with students when I was the youth pastor here at this church. We went to the Oglala people in South Dakota. And I've told this story before, but we were doing hard manual labor all week long, and at the end of the week, doing one of the debriefing sessions, you know, one of the students spoke out and said, I feel like these people don't even care. We're doing all this work here, it doesn't even matter. And right on top of it, when I believe it was a moment of inspiration, Courtney Bridge shot out, well, now you know how God felt on the cross. God gave what was most valuable, his son. And to as many, they said, thanks, but no thanks. And that's a vulnerable and sensitive and wounding type of work that we are offering ourselves into. Sometimes when you give what actually even really is a blessing, it gets rejected. Or it gets walked away from. Or it gets taken and no gratitude is given. And it's a little measure I've created for myself. It's how I know that I need rest in my work as a minister. You see, when I offer blessing and it's either rejected or it's not given back or said thanks and I'm finding myself becoming bitter, it's when I know I need to take a break. I'm offering the blessing, but I'm expecting something in return. You see, that's not what love is. Love gives freely and it offers itself away with the hope of relationship and reciprocal nature. But it doesn't have strings. It doesn't try to control. And so the Lord tells Israel in this time that they are in exile. He tells them, hey, against what the false prophets are saying, build houses here. It's time for you to settle in. Stop putting your life on pause, whatever your circumstances are, and thinking about the old days, getting back to something. I'm trying to draw you into something new. You can never get back to the old days. So build your houses, accept the situation that you are in. Because for how many of us are we waiting for something to happen? The only time that we are able to offer blessing is in the very moments that we are living our lives right now. So he tells them, build houses, accept your situation. and make it good. He tells them, plant gardens and eat what they produce. In other words, enter the rhythms of where you are. Accept your situation. Build a house. Build a garden and eat what grows there. We know it's not the same as what it was and what you used to like. Enter the rhythms of the actual life and the surroundings of the culture that you are in right now. And bring an offering. Don't expect that somebody's going to do it for you, but plant the garden, work the soil. And when you come to the table, you have something to give, and you're not just expecting people to do things for you. This is how part in part we start to seek the welfare of the city. You know, the concept is so simple. In seeking the welfare of the city that I'm in, I find my welfare. Now, one of my favorite stories from this year I ran into this spring is the contrast of quarterbacks. And it started almost 20 years ago. Everybody knows in this room, I'm guessing, that a year ago, Peyton Manning retired after his fantastic 18 seasons of pro football. Back in 1998, he was the number one draft pick coming out of the University of Tennessee to go play for the Colts. Look at that young man. he's so cute. But the forgotten story from that year is the number two pick from that draft. Peyton Manning was number one, and Ryan Leaf was number two from Washington State. And there was all this argument and dialogue that actually Ryan, many argued, was a far better talent naturally than Peyton Manning was. That who's going to do better and who's actually to go number one in the pick, because they, you know, you don't know that until the team actually picks. So there's all this coverage and endless debate about who's going to go first and who the Colts are actually going to take as the number one pick, Peyton or Ryan. But for the coach at the time, Jim Mora, it was really a slam dunk easy question. Peyton was a man of character. Ryan was all about Ryan, his contract, his women, his cars, his positioning, Ryan, Ryan, Ryan. And so for Coach Jim, it was a slam dunk easy question. Peyton Manning's the number one pick. The San Diego Chargers ended up with Ryan Leaf, and his career was a disaster. The NFL still ranks him today as the number one draft bust, worst pick in the history of the NFL draft. He only had four miserable years in the NFL, and after his disappointing career, he got hooked on pain pills. And he said that he never had a dealer because he could always find a way to get them as a gift, as a prescription, or he would steal them often. Eventually, he got busted, and he spent a couple years in jail in Texas. You know, it was about 10 years after that draft in 1998 that the boy Ryan, with all the promise in the world, and he stood holding in his hands everything that our culture says is important, that he was at the very bottom. His roommate asked him if he wanted to join him at one point in this program where inmates teach other inmates how to read. Ryan went because he was bored. But that afternoon, for the very first time in Ryan's life, he sought the welfare of another. And Ryan says that that day changed his life. He said that he had to be humbled to the point where he was on the floor of the jail in the suicide watch suit to the point where he could finally listen. And after he served his time and he got out of jail, even with 32 months of sobriety behind him of no pain pills, he voluntarily checked himself in to a 90-day inpatient treatment center called the Transcend Recovery Community. He got sober and started giving himself away. His first job after going to jail was working for the community that helped get him sober at $15 an hour. He speaks now full time for these guys, and he loves his family, and he says without hesitation and the deepest sincerity that the way that he measures the happiness in his life is by the positive impact he is having on the world around him, and that he has never been happier. The concept is so simple. And it is true everywhere for everyone at all times. When we seek the welfare of the city where God has us, we find our own welfare. When I seek your peace, that's when I find my peace. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Lord Jesus, may it be so. God, would you fuel us with your good news? Would you cause us to be people who live in your pattern, not of grasping for control, but of surrendering it? Not of putting ourselves first, Lord, but those who you put in our path. God, find the counterintuitive truth of your kingdom, that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Jesus, we believe you can do those things in our community here, and that you have selected us here, God, and want to use us and broaden who we are and deepen us this summer. And so, Father, together, we ask that you would again bless that ground behind our building. And Father, those who you will bring our way and those who we will go after and build relationship with, Lord, to become the kind of blessing that you are in our lives, that we would become in theirs. Father, we pray all of these things in your surprising and your matchless name. Amen.